Good morning, guys.
Morning.
All right, I know some of you are thinking this, so I'm just going to go ahead and address it right now. There are probably some of you that are sitting there and thinking, wait a minute, that's not the main guy. I came to hear the main guy. That's not the main guy. His hair's too dark. And if you're not thinking that, maybe you think, well, it's not the main guy, but it's not the main guy. I at least want to hear the funny guy. Is that the funny guy? No, that's not the funny guy. His hair's too there. It's like there's too much. It's not the main guy. It's not the funny guy. My name is Jason, though, and I do know some of you. A lot of you I don't know. I'm a member of our speaking team here at Hoboken Grace, and I actually haven't spoken here in this location for a long time. And so while I do know a lot of you, there are a lot of people. We've been growing so fast, which is just amazing to see what God's doing. There are a lot of people that I don't know. I'll be here all morning, so come up. I'd love to meet you. If I don't know you, in case you're wondering, you hear us say this a lot, and we don't often talk about it. We'll say, you know, I'm so-and-so, I'm a member of the speaking team. So you may be wondering, did he just sign up at a connection point and say, I want to speak next week, and that's kind of how it happened? So that's not how it happens. We have a group, and we get together every Tuesday night and just challenge each other, and we work through. And while Chris is our lead teaching pastor here, and he's mostly the one that speaks, we get together, a group of us, guys and girls, and just challenge each other and build content and figure out what God wants to communicate to this family. And so I'm just thrilled that I get to be the one here through whom God will speak this morning. And as Justin said, we're in the middle of this series called In the Meantime. And we're asking the question, as Justin said, what do you do when there's nothing that you can do? What do you do when there's nothing that you can do? When you find yourself in these moments, whether it's through your own decisions and bad choices you've made, or whether it's through no doing of your own, and life just seems to happen to you, you find yourself in a situation where there doesn't seem like there are any good options. And I have to say something. Can I pause before we go forward? We've been showing that video for the past 4 or 5 weeks since we've been in this series, the intro video. Maybe it's because I grew up in Florida, and so my context is a bit... That looks like a holiday to me. That looks like a vacation. I've been watching that thinking, that's not an in the meantime moment. That's like vacation. I'd love to be on this island and sand and palm trees. That's not the kind of situations that we're talking about here. We're talking about real moments, real struggles where you don't know if you can go on. It's those times when the phone rings and it's the doctor and you've had an appointment the week before and the words that come through the phone from the doctor change your life forever. It's when you're in a relationship and you thought this was going to be the relationship that lasted forever, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation where you know you're not going to bail out on that marriage because you've made a commitment, but it's just not what you thought it was going to be. And you're there, and it seems like no option is good. You grew up with an idea and a vision and dreams of the kind of family that you wanted to have, and it's just clear that you're probably never going to be able to have that family, at least not in the way that you always dreamed about having that family. And it just seems like no option is a good option. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? And the danger is that in these moments, I think it's our natural tendency just to want to run, to want to just get out, to want to bail out, to hit the eject button and say, I can't do this. I give up. I can't do this. You start to feel like you'll never be happy again, that there's just no hope. And if we're not careful, this a lie can start to creep in that where is God in this situation? Sometimes we can start to believe that God's either absent, that he's not even there, or if he's there, he's apathetic, he doesn't even care. Or maybe he's there and he's watching, but he's angry and it's something I've done, and these lies creep in. And to kind of help us work through this question, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What we've been doing is we've been going back to the scriptures, and we've been looking at the stories of people throughout the scriptures that have asked themselves the same question. And we've looked at how have they dealt with this question when they've been in the meantime moments? How have they handled these situations where there was no good option? They were in a situation. What did they do? And let me just say this. You may be here this morning and you may not even know what you believe about this. Or maybe you grew up in a church situation and you've left it. And maybe one of the reasons you've left, or one of the reasons if you're here and a friend invited you and you're not even sure if you believe in God, maybe one of the reasons that you are where you are and you have the mindset is that you've looked in and you frankly thought that Christians are annoying because they always seem happy, and they always give you this impression that if you just bought into what I've bought in, you'd be happy too, and life would be good for you. Let me tell you what, when you read through God's word, when you read through the stories throughout God's word, you see people that followed God, and they wouldn't recognize that idea of the perfect Christian that so often can annoy you. The people in this book lived lives that were oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, basically a series of unending in the meantime moments. They lived lives that were unbelievably challenging and difficult. And yet, I don't even think they would have recognized this kind of modern or even postmodern idea that we have of a conflict between a good God and a difficult life. I don't even think they would have recognized that. This idea that if there's a God and if he's good, then good things are going to happen to me. And if good things aren't happening to me, then there must not be a good God. That's just a paradigm that doesn't even exist as you read through here. So we've been looking at these stories and asking, how did they handle this? We've looked at a man named John the Baptist. We've looked at several weeks, a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. How did they handle these situations? And something else I want to be clear about, and Chris said it right up front, and I was so glad that he said this. When you look at the stories of the men and women and how did they handle these situations, there's no easy answer. There are no quick fix solutions. There's no spiritual diet pill that you can take. And trust me, if you're here this morning and you're in one of these moments, and I mean a real moment, there's something going on in your life and you have a hard time even getting out of bed in the morning, the last thing you want to hear is some guy stand on stage and go, let me give you a 3-point plan that's going to help you deal with this little problem that you have. There's no easy solution. And so we've been very clear from the start that this is a conversation that you will have with God as you work through these in the meantime moments. And God may not remove this moment from you. We looked at that with the Apostle Paul. He begged 3 times, take away this thing, this thorn in the flesh that you've given me, God. This may be something that you deal with for a long time. There's no easy plan. Yet there are things that we can look at throughout God's word and the way he interacted with the people that followed him that can inform this conversation with God, that can help us and provide context and speak into these struggles that we're having and how we can learn to view them in a different light. And this week, I want us to look at a different character, a different person in the scriptures. It's a man named James. And he wrote a letter, and we're going to read from this letter in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to give you just a little bit of background on James. There are several people, if you're familiar with the New Testament, there are several people in the New Testament called James. 2 of the original 12 apostles, you know, Jesus chose his 12 apostles to be like his initial guys. 2 of them were named James. We're not going to talk about those guys. The James we're going to talk about this morning is different. He wrote a letter, and it's found in the New Testament, and it's called James. Very original. It's the book of James. It's actually a letter. And if you don't know who he is, this guy James had a really famous brother. Anybody know? Yeah, you could say it, Jesus, right? James was the brother of Jesus. And let me just say before we go on, this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but I just think it's cool. You have access to, if you have a Bible in your hand, if you have a smartphone app, if you have access to the internet, you have access. You can hold in your hand a document that was written 2,000 years ago by a man that grew up in the same house as Jesus Christ. Think about that. Maybe it's just me, I'm nerdy, but the guy that grew up and sitting at the breakfast table and he grew up and he knew Jesus' pet peeves, we can read something that this guy wrote that was the brother of Jesus. I don't know what you're reading in your life right now. This is cooler. So we're going to look at a letter that he wrote. And in this letter, he talks about something. We're not going to look at an actual struggle from James's life, but we're actually going to look at something he wrote to a group of believers in the early church and how he talked to them and a truth he tried to teach them about how to deal with these in the meantime moments. And it's not a truth that is exclusive to James. You see this idea that we're going to talk about taught over and over. We're going to focus in James and what he tries to get them to see, and we'll work through this over the coming minutes, but what he tries to get them to see is there's something very specific that you're supposed to believe when you're going through these in the meantime moments. There's something very specific that when you're facing these situations that seem bleak and inescapable, there's something I want you to believe. And I want us to work through that this morning and see what James says that followers of God should believe when they're in these situations. And if you have a Bible or a smartphone app, you can follow along. Oh, everything we talk about will be on the screen behind me. And we're going to read from the book of James, the very first chapter. We're going to start right at the beginning, and we're going to basically work through the first 8 verses of this book that James wrote. And I'm going to read the whole thing up front, and then we're going to go back and we're going to kind of work through it and look at what James has to say. So James chapter 1, starting at the very beginning in verse 1. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. I'm sorry I keep stopping, but I just keep getting sidetracked by things that pop into my head that are so cool. I don't know. How many of you guys have a brother? I have a brother. I have a younger brother. I love him to death. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God and to call him Lord? My brother's amazing. He's an amazing man. He's got 3 kids. He's a wonderful husband. He's an amazing father. But I grew up with him, and I saw all the stupid things that he's done in his life. There's like nothing he could do. And yet James says, James, a slave of God, I get that, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his brother he's writing about. It's just crazy. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything that they do. So I want us to kind of work through this. James says a lot here, and I want us to work through because I think there's a lot we can learn from what he says. And if you go back to the very beginning, again, everything will be up behind me. If you go back to the very beginning, he starts, this letter is from James, the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes. A little background here. 12 tribes, he was writing within the first 10 or 15 years or so of Jesus coming and dying and the church being established. There would have been believers scattered throughout the kind of the Mediterranean area. The first people that were belonging to the church were Jewish people. So when James would have said, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, they would have recognized this. They also, the believers, those Jewish people that were following Jesus Christ now, they would have recognized when he used this language, the 12 tribes, that James was making a connection between the entire salvation history of God with his people. The 12 tribes, the Israelite tribes, had been scattered because they had been persecuted and taken into exile. And so you had people whose ancestors had literally been taken and taken captivity into slavery. And because of that, they were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean realm. You also had, just in the past 10 or 15 years since he's been writing, Jewish believers that had given their life to Jesus Christ and they were following what's called the way, they were scattered because there had started to be persecution in Jerusalem, and so they were all over. And the point in James writing this is that the people he's writing to were living, almost all of them, without exception, in the meantime moments. You can't imagine the kind of persecution that these people either had heard about from their ancestors as they grew up, or the persecution that they were living now. They understood what it meant to be in a situation where it didn't seem like there were any good options. And James goes on, so I'm writing to the 12 tribes, greetings, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way. You notice that he says when, he doesn't say if. And so the first thing you notice here is that troubles are going to come your way. When troubles come your way. And it's interesting that the word that he used here, troubles come your way, and it's not one word there, it's a phrase, but that there's one word in the original language that's translated in this version, come your way. That word's only used 3 times in the entire Bible. It's used here, and then 2 other times it's used to refer to a shipwreck, when that ship, the trouble of the shipwreck came the way of the people that were on the ship, and it's used to someone that got jumped and mugged on a street and robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the street. Those are the only times, and so he's talking about real in the meantime moments. He's talking about those things, not the difficulties in life that you know you're going to face and you're planned for. He's talking about things that have jumped out of the blue and blindsided these people. And he says, when these things come your way, these things are going to happen. We're not promised a trouble-free life when you follow God. When things come your way, when troubles come your way. And then James says something that is crazy. He says, when this happens, consider it an opportunity for great joy. James says, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. I think the natural tendency, at least it is for me, and I think it is for a lot of us, that when things come our way like this, that completely blindside us, we first probably go into shock, and then we don't know what to do. And everything I said before, we think there are no good options, we want to run, we want to give up. And James steps in and says, I want you to do something. I want you to approach these situations with a completely different mindset. Rather than trying to hit the eject button and saying, I can't do this, rather than going into a cocoon or retreating or running or quitting or giving up, James says, I want you to approach these situations with a completely different mindset. He says, try doing this. When these things come your way, I want you to view it as an opportunity for great joy. I would never give you that advice. If you came in just to me and I were giving you Jason's kind of humanly wisdom, because that's crazy. Because who wants to hear, hey, this is an opportunity for great joy? And that's yet what James says here. That's the truth that God is talking about. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. And as I read that, I can't help to think back to what Anthony talked about last week. And if you guys were here, you remember, he talked about the Apostle Paul and how Paul says that contentment is something that can be learned. He said, I've learned to be content. And I find that so fascinating that when you read James saying now that when you're in these moments, you can choose to experience joy. You can choose to seize the opportunity of joy. Last week, Paul said, you can learn to be content. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I think of joy and contentment as emotions, or at the very least as kind of states of being. And I think a lot of us feel this way. They're emotions or they're states of being that we find ourselves in as a result of things that happen to us. Right? They're kind of superficial emotions that happen to us as a result of the situations we find ourselves in. That's not at all what you read the Bible writers telling us. They're saying contentment is something that can be learned. They're saying joy is something that can be seized. It's an opportunity that can be taken. But you have to shift and look at it a different way, and that's what James is saying here. When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And then he goes on to tell us why. In verse 3, he says, so consider it an opportunity for great joy. And then verse 3, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. And I think James says something here that we kind of suspect. I think we kind of know this, but a lot of times, especially if you consider yourself a Christian, especially if you consider yourself a good Christian, he says something here that we know inside, but I think we're afraid to admit outside. He says when troubles come your way, not only are you going to suffer or have a hard time in your life just materially through whatever the situation is, so the doctor calls and you've got something you're going to deal with, not only are you going to have to face physical trials, he said your faith is going to be tested. Your faith is going to be tested. Not only are you going to suffer the material and have to live through whatever material physical consequences, but he said there will be spiritual testing that will come along with this. Your faith will be tested. Trials can put your faith on trial. Trials can put God on trial. And that's something that's uncomfortable to say out loud, yet we see that. We saw in John the Baptist that this was the man that had proclaimed, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And almost towards the end of his life, when he found himself in jail, he was still questioning. Is that really Jesus? I love that James says this because it's almost like it gives us permission to have a real relationship with God. It's like it gives us permission to really enter into a true conversation with God, to ask God the difficult questions. He's big enough to handle our questions. He's big enough to handle our doubt as we wrestle through this with him. And so when these things happen, James says it tests our confidence in God. These things happen and you find yourself looking up and going, really? Really? You allow this to happen to me now? I'm doing everything that I thought you wanted me to do. Really? They can test our faith, test the integrity of our faith. These things happen and we're faced with the question, do you actually believe? Do you actually believe what you said you believed back when everything was going well? Can you continue to believe? Will you continue to believe? James gives us permission to struggle with God and have a real relationship with God. And I just love that honesty in what he says. He said, it's okay to struggle. And then he goes on to say, it's okay to struggle because it's in these struggles, not the physical struggles, but it's in the testing of your faith that something happens. And here's where he shifts and he starts to introduce an idea that when your faith is tested in the midst of these trials, something starts to happen. Read the rest of verse 3. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. I love the way the NIV, which is another version, actually translate this. The NIV says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James says here that when your faith is being tested in these moments, something's happening. Something is being produced inside of you. And it's not just James that says, as I said, over and over you see this idea that when our faith is being tested, something is working. God is working on the inside and something is being produced. And you see it over and over. What's being produced is enduring faith, persevering faith. And guys, as you read through the scriptures, almost without fail, you read the stories and the words of the people that are recorded there. If you believe that when you see the stories of Jesus and when you hear what he said, if you believe that he spoke for God, if you believe that the apostles spoke for God, if you believe that everybody that was writing and living in the Old Testament that we have recorded, if you believe that they were living and speaking and showing us God, then you can't help but come away with the conclusion that God honors and is honored by enduring faith. God is honored by, God is glorified by faith that endures, faith that perseveres. Faith that's easy, faith that always gets a yes from God, faith that in the face of circumstances seems to get resolved and live because the circumstances are resolved like that, that's great. You lose your job on Monday, you pray on Tuesday, and you get a new job on Wednesday. Yay, God. That's great. But it's the faith that perseveres when the answer from God is no. Or when there's no answer from God. It's faith that endures in these circumstances that most honors God. And you see that time and time again. And that's why James says, when you find yourself in these situations, don't bail out. When you find yourselves in these situations, don't give up. Don't push the eject button. Wait, because something's happening. Let endurance grow inside you because God is working. God's working to produce something. He's working to produce a faith inside you that will endure, that will persevere. And James switches now, and he said, everything he said up to this point is kind of factual, and he switches now, and for the first time, we see him give an imperative. He gives a command, and this is what he says in verse 4. James says, so let it grow. Sounds easy, right? I think it's a lot harder in practice. James says, when these things happen to you, it's going to test your faith. And when it tests your faith, don't bail out because God may be working inside you to do something. But in order to take advantage of that, in order to see the results, in order to see the fruits of that, you have to do something. You have to let it grow. James says, don't run, don't walk away, don't quit. God is at work in you. You can choose to walk away. You can choose to bail out. But if you do that, you're going to miss what God may be doing inside of you. I want to ask you something. If you're here this morning and you're in the midst of a moment like this, and it's probably everyone here to a certain extent, but as I said earlier, there may be people here that it's a miracle that you're even here this morning because you don't know how you get out of bed every morning. If you're here this morning and you're in the midst of one of these situations, one of these tensions, one of these situations that just seems so dark and inescapable, you don't know what you're going to do. I want you to think about something. I want you to consider something. That it's in these seemingly unresolvable tensions of life that God can make the focal point of his work inside you. And I know that's hard, guys. I know that's hard. And if you're in one of these moments, you're thinking, I don't even see how God is here, much less how he can do something. Over and over again, you see it throughout the scriptures. In these seemingly unresolvable tensions of life, so often that's where God chooses to do his work. It's kind of the workout room, the gym of faith where God works the muscles that will eventually produce enduring faith. And like I said, I know it's not easy, and this is not something that's going to be resolved in a day. This may not be something that's resolved in a week, a month, or a year. This may be seasons of your life that you go through. My mom got pregnant with me when she was 16 years old. She got pregnant when she was 16 years old, and she had been raised in a family that was a strong Christian family, and she had parents that loved her, and I was fortunate enough to be able to know my grandparents. A strong Christian family, but it was a family where there was a whole lot of righteousness and oftentimes not a lot of mercy and grace. And it was tough. And my mom was 16 years old and she was pregnant. And you want to talk about an in the meantime moment that hits you like that. And like we said, these things can be through your own doing. And so this was clearly of her own doing. But regardless, she was in this moment. And she was so afraid to even go home to face her parents, primarily her dad. She was so afraid, and I mean afraid not just at the embarrassment that she had disappointed, I mean physically afraid. She was afraid physically how her father would react. She was so afraid as she was evaluating options, one of the options that she actually considered and started to go through with the guy who had gotten her pregnant, and they had already packed a car, they were just gonna leave. Because that seemed like a better choice than going home and facing what waited at home. And I don't know everything that was going through my mom's head at this time, but you can imagine a 16-year-old going through this. You can just imagine all the options that are on the table, all the things that she could have done. She could have made choices that would have made the situation go away like that. And this is the first time I've ever talked about this out loud, so it's really weird to talk about the situation going away like that, realizing that I'm the situation. There were a lot of things that she could have done. She could have hit the eject button. And she didn't. She went from being 16-year-old high school girl, hanging out with friends, planning, you know, what she was going to do for prom that year, to being married with a kid, a really, really, really cute kid in like a nine-month period. And the thing is, that was really only the beginning of her in the meantime moment as she worked through that. Because the man that she married, who's my father, he wasn't a believer. He had grown up in a house that may have been nominally Christian, but there was no real relationship with God. And so she stepped into a relationship and committed herself to my dad. And for 30 years, she lived a life with my dad, not being able to share with him the central thing that existed in her life. And my dad was a wonderful father and he was a great husband in so many ways, but as someone who's fortunate enough to be married myself to someone that I do share a walk with God and just know how central that is to what we do and how we live and how we survive day to day and being able to talk about these things, she endured, and I can't imagine, and I saw her struggle for 30 years living with someone that she couldn't at all talk to about the things that were most central in her life. And yet she endured, and I watched her endure. And there were so many things that she could have done along the way, along the years, to hit the eject button. And that could have played out in various ways. She could have let my dad have primary influence and sway in her life and let that draw her away from God and kind of just say, this struggle's not worth it, and just eventually kind of walk away from God. She could have gone the other way. She could have drawn so close to God and gotten so frustrated at the fact that my dad didn't share that she could have absolutely turned her back on my dad and destroyed the relationship that she had committed to. But she endured. And it wasn't overnight. It was 30 years. And 10 years ago, my dad gave his life to Christ and he was baptized. And it's just amazing. And I know that when you go back 40 years and you ask my mom, could you have seen any joy in that situation? She would have said, no, I don't see it. But if you ask her now, 40 years later, she would have said, with this perspective, it's amazing what God was doing. He was working in her to produce a faith that's enduring, and he was working through her to affect the lives of people around her. You don't know when you're in the midst of these moments what God is doing. James says, hold on, don't give up. Don't give up when you're in the midst of these moments because you don't know what's going to happen. He goes on to give the result statement in verse 4. Let's continue to work through this. He says, so let your faith grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. And there's an interesting wordplay in the original language here. The James didn't write in English, the language he originally wrote in. It's actually the exact same word that he uses here for fully developed and perfect complete. And so you don't really pick it up in English, but there's a clever pun that he uses here. And what he essentially is saying then, let it grow inside you, for when your endurance is fully developed, then you'll be fully developed. When your endurance becomes complete, then you'll be complete. When your endurance becomes mature, you'll be mature. And the reverse of that is true too. If you don't, if you bail out, if you don't persevere, if you don't hang in there and hold on and don't let endurance become mature in you, you will never be mature. You'll never be complete. You'll never be fully developed. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's a truth that James teaches and speaks. And it's not just James, it's throughout. And so you ask James, how do I become a spiritually mature Christian? We all want that, right? James, how do I become a spiritually mature Christian? Let endurance grow in you. That's it? Is there something quicker I can do? There's something else? What if I memorize a lot of Bible verses? Well, that's good. That won't make you mature. That'll make you smart. Or at least it'll make you sound smart. What if I obey every rule, every commandment, every law I can think of? That's good too. And that'll make you obedient. That won't make you mature. Throughout the scriptures, you see this principle that the primary measure of spiritual maturity is faith that endures, not perfect behavior. The primary measure of spiritual maturity throughout the scriptures is enduring faith, not perfect behavior. And if you understand this principle, it opens up so many things that seem kind of baffling in the scriptures. Have you ever wondered how men like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David could be considered like the giants of spiritual faith? Enduring faith, not perfect behavior, that's how. And if you're not at all familiar with those guys, let me just tell you, their stories include fraud and deception, adultery, murder twice. And yet there they are listed as men who were so close to God and had enduring faith. Enduring, persevering faith, not perfect behavior. You see that is what is most honoring to God. Let your endurance complete its work so you will be complete, so you will be mature. Something else about James, and if you read through the rest of his letter, you'll see this very quickly. James is unbelievably practical. He doesn't write kind of high-minded theology. He writes really practical stuff. And so I love it that he transitions, and everything he says, and we're going to close out what he says here in verses 5 through 8, he gives us some really practical advice, because James knows this is hard. And so in verse 5, he says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you. James essentially is saying, guys, I know this is hard. I know what it's like to be in these situations. I know what it's like to be in an in-the-meantime moment where there are no good options. I know how hard it is. And so when you find yourselves in these situations, you may find yourself wanting to do the right thing. And you say, God, I don't want to bail out. I don't want to take the easy way out here, God. I want to do the right thing. I want to honor you. But I can't. I don't even know how to do it because I'm so embroiled. I need help. And James says, when you're in those moments, ask God for help. Ask God, God, I can't do this alone. I can't, give me wisdom. And wisdom in this context is simply the ability to view your current circumstances within the broader context that God sees. Wisdom is the ability to view whatever circumstances you're in now within the broader context. I think this is common sense. Most of us get this. If you're a parent, you see this with your children. If you're not a parent, think back to like any problem you had when you were like 13 years old. When you're 13 years old, your universe is like this big. And everything that happens seems like it's the end of the world. And when Laura Dalo doesn't talk to you on the school bus on the way home in sixth grade, your life is destroyed. And I promise I'm not still bitter about that. Because that's all you can see is you see this moment. Ask your parents, though, or look back on your 13-year-old self now, and you look back and you realize, because you have such big perspective, you have confidence, you realize I can't believe I got so bent out of shape about that because I see this bigger picture. And that's what James is saying here. When you're in these moments, go to God and say, God, I want to do the right thing here. I want to endure, but I don't even see a pathway for me to get there. I can't do it on my own. You need to help me, God. Give me your context. Give me your perspective. Give me your vision and your wisdom. Because if I could only see this person like you see them, maybe I wouldn't be so frustrated with them. If I could only see this situation like you see this situation, maybe I'd be able to act in a way that honors you and brings glory to you instead of bailing out. Give me wisdom, God. Don't be afraid, guys, to go to God and say, I can't do this alone, God. Give me your eyes. Give me your wisdom. And there's a but there, though, and James closes out with the but. He says, go to God and ask him for wisdom. But, in verse 6, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And when he says anything there, he's talking about wisdom. He says, ask for wisdom, but if you're wavering and your faith isn't in God alone, then you're not going to receive the wisdom you ask for. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do. And some of you guys may be thinking now, wait a minute, you told me earlier that James said, don't be afraid to doubt. Don't be afraid to go to God and struggle. And now you're seemingly saying, and James is saying, don't waver, don't waver. And I don't think there's a contradiction there at all. What James is saying here is, guys, when you go to God because you need perspective, you need his wisdom, you need his vision, his context, when you ask him, ask with expectation that he's going to give you that. And then as he starts to bring that into your life, as he starts to bring you perspective, you have to hold on to that with singular focus. Hold on to the wisdom and the perspective that God gives you, because if you keep your loyalties divided, and that's the phrase that James uses here, if you keep your loyalties divided, you'll never be able to get this concept, because you'll constantly be, you know, keeping one hand holding on to the God, the context and the wisdom that God provides, but you'll be keeping one foot in the world, and you'll with one hand be holding on to the wisdom that the world tells you should see, to how the world tells you should react to this tiny situation that you're in. He says, no, when you go to God and ask for wisdom, ask with expectation and then hold on to that perspective, because wisdom brings perspective. Perspective brings wisdom. Focusing in the here and now brings doubt. And he says, if you do that, if you don't hold on to God's wisdom and perspective that you ask for with a singular focus, you'll flinch, you'll doubt, you'll look back here just in your world, and you won't be able to endure. James has a lot to say here, a lot to say, and I love it. So where does that leave us? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? James says there's something you should believe. There's something you should believe that in those moments, it seems so dark and so inescapable. Believe that God is doing something inside you, even though you may not be able to see it at the time. Believe that God is working in you. Believe not only that God is there, not only that God's not absent or apathetic or angry. Believe not only that you can learn to be content, but also believe that God's working in you and you can choose to experience joy because you have this knowledge. You can choose to experience joy in these moments because you know that even though you may not feel it now, God is working, and who knows what he's doing inside of you, and who knows what he's going to do through you. Believe that God is working to do things in your life, even in the midst of in the meantime moments that you can't even imagine. Will you guys pray with me? Father, we just come before you right now, and we're thankful that we've had this opportunity. We're thankful that you've preserved your word, and that we can be standing here 2,000 years after these words were spoken and these words were written, and we have them in our hands, and we can just see the wisdom and the truth that is in them. Thank you for that. And as we go through this series, and as we walk out of here and go into this week, and some of us are in moments that are dark. And there are some of us here that are in moments that they don't know how they're going to even take the next step. I just pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them your vision, that you would let them see the world as you see the world. Let them see others around them as you see others around them. Let them see the situation that they're in as you see the situation. And we know that this is not going to be easy. We know you've never promised us a quick fix solution. But we also know that you've promised us that your grace is sufficient. That in these moments, even when we may not have the things that we thought we needed to make us happy, you've promised us that your grace is sufficient. Give us the wisdom to hold on to that promise with everything that we have. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son, whose life and whose death and whose struggles make all of ours pale in comparison. And yet he did it willingly so that we could be standing here talking to you, not just as our God, but as our Father. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.